But Lord willing, we're going to go and look at the little book of Jonah in the Old Testament. By the way, how many of you have read the book of Jonah? Let's see. Well, quite a few. That was one time. How many read it? Two times. Three times. Four times. Five times. Six times. Seven times. Nine, 10, 11, 12, 13. Hey, look at these. There are 13, 14, 15. Okay. 14. How many have not read the book of Jonah? How many have not read the book of Jonah up to this morning? Okay. I appreciate your sincerity. You're not going to pass the grade today, but... Well, you still have a chance. You know, we're going to give a prize to whomever reads it the most. And that's going to take place June the 21st. So be here and read it about 100 times at least to get the first prize. And if we have a tie, then we'll have to untie it somehow. And then we're going to give a second prize also. So strive and read the book of Jonah. You know, I wish that when I was a young man, someone would have told me to be in the habit of reading the Bible through at least once a year. I just wish someone would have suggested it to me. I don't know how many young people I have suggested that after that. Because I tell you, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And you can spend 30, 40, 50 more years studying bits and pieces here and there and never know exactly what the message of the Bible is about. But when you read through from cover to cover, the Bible begins to make sense to you. And the Bible, as I say, interprets itself. Well, I had done that with several, well, with the Bible, of course, and also with several books of the Bible. One of them is the book of Jonah. And I hope that today and the next time we are around here, we will talk a little bit. I'm not going to be able to expound the book of Jonah verse by verse because there is so much material here. I'm really trying to decide what I should say today, you know, because there's so much here that the Lord can bring to us through His Word. You know, this is the inspired Word of God. This is the mind of God, the mind of the Holy Spirit. And there is a lot of stuff in here that we could think about. So, welcome to the book of Jonah. I am so glad that you guys are interested in a minor prophet. Because, you know, most of the people are interested only in major prophets. Especially if they spell that word prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, prophets. You know, they like major prophets. And I had to begin by saying that the book of Jonah actually is not a prophecy. The book of Jonah is an autobiography of a prophet. These are two different things. It's not a prophecy in the sense that Obadiah or Amos or Habakkuk or Joel prophesied, foretold the future. Now, if you stretch the point a little bit, you can call it a hidden prophecy. Something that is hiding, like, you know, a lot of people see a lot of allegories in the book of Jonah and they say, okay, this is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, as we're going to see in a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ did make a comparison with his resurrection with the coming out of the belly of the big fish of Jonah. I suppose that you can call the book of Jonah a prophecy also if you think in terms of a reversed prophecy or an aborted prophecy. It's a prediction that Nineveh was to be overthrown 40 days within 40 days is considered a prophetic utterance, then the book is a reverse prophecy because it never came through. It never happened. That's what Jonah told them, but the Lord, because of the repentance, spared the city. What we have to understand from the outset here is that it's not the book of Jonah that makes Jonah a prophet. No, 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 no. This is just an autobiography of the prophet written by himself. He was reminiscing, I suppose, at the end of his life, and he jotted down what happened to him in his experience with the Lord when he refused to obey the word of God that asked him to arise and go and preach to the great city of Nineveh. Turn with me for a moment to the book of 2 Kings. And let us read here a few things about this magnificent prophet that wrote about himself instead of prophesying. Well, the book of Kings, chapter 14, and we begin reading at the level of verse 23. Notice in this just few verses that I'm going to read how much is told about Jonah the prophet. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. So you see, here we have a lot of stuff about Jonah right here. In the first place, we are told in verse 25 that he was a prophet. Now, as a prophet, Jonah won the unique double distinction. Number one, of being the only minor prophet that the Lord Jesus called by name. The only minor prophet that the Lord Jesus called by name. See, the Lord Jesus never spoke about Obadiah or Habakkuk or Joel, but he did mention Jonas by name. The second distinction that this prophet won is that he is the only prophet that the Lord Jesus Christ likened unto himself. So this is an outstanding prophet. The only one minor prophet mentioned by Jesus, and also the only prophet the Lord Jesus Christ likened to himself. Jesus talked about Elias and Elisha, and he talked about Isaiah, even Abraham and David and many other big characters of the Old Testament. But only Jonah he likened to himself. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. You can look at that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. And Jesus did this three times in the New Testament. This is what Jesus said. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, going back to 2 Kings chapter 14, not only did the Lord Jesus or the writer of 2 Kings say that he was a prophet, and Jesus Christ confirmed that. But also, we have the name of his hometown, Gath Hefer, about 3 miles north from Nazareth. And I am enchanted that that town was there, what it was, geographically speaking. If you look at a map of the distribution of the children of Israel in the land when they invaded coming from Egypt, you're going to find that this town was in the land of Zebulun, in what is called Lower Galilee, as opposed to Upper Galilee. Upper Galilee is what part of the modern state of Lebanon today. But there in Upper Galilee, or Lower Galilee rather, there was this town. And Amittai, his father, is mentioned here by name. And you see, he's said to be a prophet. His hometown is given. And the name of his father, historical figure, is there too. Amittai. So don't let anyone tell you that this is just allegory, that you have to be looking for hidden meaning and stuff in the book of Jonah, because Jonah is a historical figure. Jonah is true history. He's giving his own testimony of what happened to him. But not only we have his hometown and the name of his father, we also have the names of some of his contemporary. In verse 25 again, we read about Amaziah, king of Judah. And then Jeroboam II, king of Israel. So, we're talking about 800 years before Jesus Christ here. History. But the most important thing, I believe, is that not only he gives us his hometown, the name of his father, and some of his contemporaries, but also tell us that he was a successful prophet as well. Look at 25 again. The sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. Now the prophecy at the beginning of verse 25 had to do with the restoration of the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain. So Jonah actually had prophesied that Israel will reconquer some of the land that the Assyrians had taken from them in the northern parts. And he came through. So he was right on target, predicting the future. Now, this early prophecy, of course, was a message of gladness to the Jewish people. The prophecy brought Jonah some celebrity, fame, prestige, and high esteem among his people. And well, you know, it's a pity that a man who started with such a bright perspective ended his career under a cloud. And what a sober warning to each one of us this is. Here's a man whose name is Doeg, but is behaving like a lion. He started running, but he ended crawling. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I may finish my course well. It's not only important to begin well, but it's as important also to end well. So I read the book of Jonah as a confession on the part of Jonah, not as an apology for what he did. Jonah, my friends, is given to us as a beacon, not as a model. Now, what is the theme of the book of Jonah? Well, you're probably going to jump start and say, well, it's about Jonah, so Jonah is the theme of the book of Jonah. No way, Jose. True, Jonah is very prominent a character in this book, but he is not the theme of the book. Some will say, well, must be the fish then, the great fish. Well, the fish is a very spectacular feature in this story, but this is not about a fish. And I hope that next time around we're going to talk a little bit about that fish, whether it was a whale or a big fish or what was it, what sea monster was it. This book of Jonah is not about Nineveh, though you read a lot about that great city. As a matter of fact, four times Nineveh is called a great city. Three times, or those four times, three times just say great city, and one time it says exceedingly great city. But this book is not about Nineveh. The theme of this book is God himself. God's attributes and God's mighty works. And I wish we'll have a lot of time to abound on this, but I'm just going to mention on the run here a few things about the theme of this book, because I think it's important, because a lot of people miss the gist of this book. It's a very easy to read story. It's thrilling, interesting. But if we don't get the gist of it, we have missed out quite a bit. See, I had counted the number of times that the name Jonah appears in the book, and I found 18 times. I counted the name Nineveh or Ninevites appears in the book, and I've counted 10 times. But if you count the times that the book of Jonah mentions the Lord, you're going to find 24 times the word Lord used, and then 15 times the word God used. That makes it 39 times. In chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Jonah, we have some of the attributes of God portrayed by the prophet. Where is the book of Jonah in the Bible? Okay, it's after Obadiah. All right. Verse 9, he says, and he said unto them, I am a Hebrew and fear the Lord. That's Jehovah, the God of heaven. He is not one of the gods that you circumscribe to an altar here. He is in heaven. And he is the creator of the universe. He made the sea and the dry land. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So God is our Savior, and there is none other Savior apart from God. And this is the core of the whole Bible. God is our salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Jonah again, we find other characteristics or attributes of our God. We read that he is a gracious God, that he is a merciful God, that he is slow to anger, that he is of great kindness, and that he repents from the evil. He relents from punishing those who repent, is what it means. So this book is about God, about God's attributes, and about God's mighty works. Now, for those of you who did not read the book of Jonah, I'll give you a real quick synopsis of what it's all about. In chapter 1, Jonah is commissioned to go to the city of Nineveh to preach, announce its destruction. But Jonah, instead of obeying the word of the Lord, he took off in the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa to pay his fare in a boat and went to try to go to Tarsus, as far west as he could go, instead of going east as he was ordered to go. In chapter 2, Jonah is being digested in the stomach of a great fish, and he decides to start a prayer meeting there. And I wish you will have time to go over that prayer. It's one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. And when you read that prayer in chapter 2, you're going to know that this man knew the book of Psalms just like that. It's just quotation after quotations of the book of Psalms. In chapter 3, Jonah goes into Nineveh one third of the way, a day's journey, and begin preaching. And the whole town, the whole city, repents. What a phenomenal success he had. Boy, it will be me that will send a newsletter to the whole world telling them about it. Well, I guess Jonah didn't think about it. In chapter 4, Jonah is all upset with God, angry and despondent. Someone has said that Jonah attempted the impossible. Flee from the presence of God. He abandoned the indispensable God. And he undertook the unmanageable. Because in trying to flee from God, all he did was to get in collision course with God. He went right back to God without even wanting. But you see, the point is that disobedience is always the way down. See, when we read in the Bible about Abraham, we read that he went down to Egypt. And what happened? He had to lie about Sarah there. Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the stomach of a fish. And then he went farther down to the depths of the seas. And the way of obedience, my friends, is always a very painful. It involves suffering and shame. One step taken out of the will of God makes it very, very difficult to come back. It is very easy to disobey, to go down. But it takes a whale of a time to go back. Someone said that it is easier going out when we are in than going back in when we are out. And there is a proof here. It was more difficult for Jonah, a servant of God, to come back in fellowship with God than a whole city of servants of the devil, Nineveh, that repented. Isn't that paradoxically? Well, you might say, I'm not running away from God like Jonah. I attend Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. It's a Bible-believing, Bible-honoring church. But what about the commands of the Lord to us as a church here? Are we obeying them or are we running away from? What about that very command? Arise and go. You see, we tend to think when we read Jonah 1:1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. That this is something of the past. This is the way God spoke. That he is not speaking to us that way anymore. Well, I have news for you. God is still in the business of telling his people, arise and go. You remember the last word of the Lord Jesus before he went up to heaven? He told the church, go ye in unto the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we doing that? Or are we comfortably settled in our routine? And we think that religion is a private matter. We shouldn't disturb people by telling them about the Lord Jesus. Now, you can view the book of Jonah from many points of view. For instance, I have here the outline of Stanley Toussaint. You're going to get these outlines as you exit this morning. In chapter 1, Stanley Toussaint said that Jonah is running away from God. In chapter 2, he is running to God, not because he wanted, but because the fish was taking him that way. In chapter 3, he is running with God as he entered the city of Nineveh. And in chapter 4, he is running ahead of God. Sidlo Baxter, a great teacher of the Bible, a Puritan, very good man, he views Jonah as a missionary. And he said in chapter 1, Jonah is the disinterested missionary. In chapter 2, he is the disturbed missionary. In chapter 3, he is the disciplined missionary. And in chapter 4, he is the discouraged missionary. Some other people have viewed the book of Jonah from the point of view of the great things that you see in this book. Chapter 1, a great storm. Chapter 2, a great fish. Chapter 3, a great city. And chapter 4, a great God. Well, I have my little outline myself. It's not the best, but at least it's different. In chapter 1, we see Jonah the runner. In chapter 2, we see Jonah the man of prayer. In chapter 3, we see Jonah the successful preacher. And in chapter 4, Jonah is the disgruntled complainer. But the cutest outline yet is this. In chapter 1, Jonah said, I will not go. In chapter 2, Jonah said, I had to go. In chapter 3, he said, I'm here. And in chapter 4, I should have not come. Now let's read the first three verses of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was commissioned to go to the Assyrian power that was northeast of Israel, to the city of Nineveh specifically, on the banks of the river, which one? Euphrates. 500 miles northeast, and he embarked himself to go to Tarshish, 2,000 miles in the opposite direction, there near Gibraltar in Spain. Now, Nineveh was a great city in more than one way. For instance, it was great because of antiquity. If you read in Genesis 10, you're going to see that it's one of the first cities mentioned in the Bible. It was founded by Nimrod, a great grandson of Noah. But Nineveh was great also because of the geographical extension that he had. 65 miles in circumference. It was great because of its power. It was the seat of one of the most powerful monarchs the world ever saw, Sennacherib. It was great because of its wealth, was the center of commerce in the whole world. Not only the empire, the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, but the whole world. It was great because of population also. We read in chapter 4 that there were 60,000 persons in it. Now a score equals 20. So if you multiply 60,000 by 20, that meant that at least there were 120,000 people there. Now those people are described as people that didn't know the difference between the left hand and the right hand. And most scholars believe that that meant children. So if these were children, and you allow, let's say, 5 people per family, then there was about 600,000 people. So a huge town, population-wise. But Babylon, or Nineveh, was also great in wickedness. Great cities are great evils. Seminaries of vices. And schools of all imaginable thing. And sin, my friend, is a great thing with God. And to this kind of people, Jonah was sent, was commissioned to go and cry against. What did I say? Exactly that. The Lord told Jonah, go to that great city and cry against it. Preach against it. Denounce it. When was the last time you heard a proclamation like that? Is it not true that that kind of preaching had all but disappeared from our platforms anymore? We go to seminary and they train us to be polite. They tell us we shouldn't antagonize people. That we should be tactful. You know, use your tact. Use your tact so much, your tact, that you never make any contact. Do not offend people. That's the type of preaching we are recommended to do. But what have we gained by being more polite and tactful? You know what we have gained? 2 or 3 converts in 300 years. Our net gain has been cluster churches with religious people who know nothing about salvation and the new birth. Much of today's preaching, my friend, is watered down gospel. So we are producing watered down converts as a result. We systematize everything, departmentalize everything, and we use what they call canned evangelism. What is the result? Tuna fish instead of shark with sharp teeth. We are preaching a gospel of gelatin. And of course we produce a nice dessert, but not the real meal. You see, we have so much psychologists today. Even preachers are leaving the message of God to become counselors. And they tell us, the psychologists tell us, that you have to tell people about their self-worth. Whatever that means. Their self-worth. They tell us that we had to help them to be fulfilled in life. We had to teach them how to raise their self-esteem. Do you get that? We had to make them feel good. But the gospel is to make them to feel rotten and miserable because of their sin. And the tragic result is that churches are putting up programs to entertain people. And they devise all kind of gimmicks when the gospel is a call to sinners to repentance. We are not here to vaccinate people with the holy anesthesia of churchianity. We are here to perform the radical surgery of Christianity in their hearts. And brethren at Wauwatosa, we must see that we do not attract people on account of their social needs, but on account of their spiritual needs. We do not invite people to be refreshed with well thought out sermons. We invite them to be reborn in the family of God. We do not bring them here to be refined with our biblical culture, but to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We should not expect them to be reformed by our high ideals, and they are high, but transformed by the Spirit of God. So Jonah was sent to Nineveh to cry against it. He wasn't sent there with polite words to tell them how bright their corps of engineers were, or how highly advanced their culture was, or how sophisticated their technology had become. He was sent there, my friends, to drop a bomb that will shake them, shock them into repentance. Do I sound a little radical to your ear? If you think this is radical, let me just read to you what the founder of Christianity said. Jesus Christ, approaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, people that were so cultured, so well trained in theology and everything, look what Jesus told them. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's radical preaching. Listen what the Apostle Peter had to say to the highest authorities in Jerusalem. He accused them of being murderers. He said, ye men of Israel, ye deny the Holy One and kill the Prince of Glory. That's radical preaching. We don't hear any of that anymore. What about the Apostle Paul that we love so much? To the high priest Ananias, so Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou white wall. And to the philosophers in Greece, right in the midst of the Mars Hill, he told them, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, please understand me. I'm not advocating here that we become crude, rude, and impolite. That's not what I'm aiming at. I am advocating that we must find a balance between our faithfulness to our commission as prophets of God and also fairness to the eternal souls of people that are going to be eternally lost or eternally bliss, depending on what they do with the message that we had to convey to them. Now, why did Jonah try to flee? Well, I already heard an opinion this morning from a lady. She said that she heard or she read that someone said that Jonah was the first prejudiced man or the first racist. Yeah, in a sense, he was a bigoted Jew, full of racial prejudice, and no way he will go to a nation to preach. But he was a great patriot as well. And believe me, I am all for patriotism. I should say, guarded patriotism. Patriotism has often been a noble thing. But often patriotism makes us see only and consider only and be concerned only for our own fellow countrymen. In that sense, patriotism is very narrow. When God loved, he loved the world. When Christ died, he died for the world, for the whole mankind. When it comes to the affairs of the soul, you and I must exhibit a global vision. Well, another thing people say about Jonah is that he lacked of concern for the salvation of people. Maybe. But he was not alone. Guess who is like that too? People can sit 20, 30, 40 years in a church without the slightest feeling for the lost. When my Lord Jesus Christ was here, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We should feel pain in our hearts for the lost. Concern that will make us arise and go and declare the message of the gospel to them. Other people think that he was a coward, that he knew how cruel the Assyrians were, and he didn't want to go there because he was afraid of them. I don't buy that one, because I cannot think that a coward does not go to sleep in the middle of a storm on high seas. And that's what Jonah did. Neither does he ask to be thrown overboard in the middle of the sea if he was a coward. And so on, the opinions about Jonah. I kind of have a hunch. In chapter 4, verse 2, why did he didn't go? In chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger," and so forth. He knew well and good that if you go there preaching and those people will turn from their evil ways, God will forgive them. And would you know? Jonah was right. Nineveh repented, and later on, under Sennacherib, they came and took over Israel, the northern kingdom. So this is what Jonah didn't want to happen. He was such a patriot, he didn't want. He wanted instead that God will destroy Nineveh instead of saving it. So he was right on that, because it happened under Sennacherib. But he was wrong in taking things on his own hands. He was playing God. Now, God was right in both counts. Right, because God is merciful to all nations. Doesn't matter who they are. He plays no favorites. And he was right because when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, he was exercising his right to punish his rebellious people. So God was ultimately right, and Jonah was wrong when he decided for himself that this was mission impossible. Now, what was Jonah fleeing from? We have read that he arose to flee, not to go. We read also that he arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Is that possible, to flee from the presence of the Lord? Do you think that Jonah was that ignorant that he could flee from the presence of God? As I have intimated before, he knew the Psalms very well. Just read chapter 2. You will see him quoting Psalms right and left. He knew Psalm 139, what it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The answer is, no way, you can't go. You can't run away from God. The problem is that this is a Hebrew idiom, a technical expression. You see, when priests will minister, they were said to be ministered in the presence of the Lord. Now, I went to the Amplified Bible for this verse 3, and this is the way the Amplified Bible translated. Jonah rose to flee from being in the presence of the Lord as his servant and minister. So he is a runaway, a fugitive prophet. He had, in effect, resigned his prophetic office. He's not alone on that either. Now, I must conclude, because I was told when more or less it's expected that we quit. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to turn over your platform to a Spanish-speaking preacher. But I made a mistake to ask when I should finish, so I was told. Well, you know, the person that told me when I should finish said, "But if you need more time, just go." So fasten your seatbelt. We're going to fly for a little bit more. But you see, Jonah, in conclusion, struck a chord that is a theme in the whole Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. This is true of both physical salvation, and I have been the object more than one time of physical salvation, and also spiritual salvation. Salvation is of the Lord in its conception, in its execution, in its application, and in its preservation. God the Father designed, conceived from before the foundation of the world, salvation. God the Son executed it when he went to the cross and died and shed his precious blood for our sins. God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation by convicting men of their sin out of unrighteousness and of judgment. The Trinity as a whole keeps salvation going and growing. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity is involved. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, the Bible says that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person cannot receive something that you offer him. A dead person cannot believe something. He's dead. A dead person can do nothing for himself, including find the Lord. I get hecked up when people come and tell me, "I have found the Lord." I tell them, "Oh, I didn't know he was lost. You were lost. He found you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation, my friend, is a great banquet. A banquet, I said. It's not even a church potluck supper where you, each one of you, bring something. In a banquet, God's banquet, he brings everything. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what Jonah proclaimed. And that's what we must proclaim as well. If you are here without Christ this morning, it's to you, up to you, to come with your empty hands. Don't bring anything. Don't bring anything. Good works, good intentions, nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this morning, if you do like the city of Nineveh did, that they repented from their sin, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the foot of the cross and receive Him as your Savior, you will experience salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sins. So I'm going to call the brother that was leading for him to finish this meeting as he deems proper. If you need to talk to someone about your soul, don't exit this building until you have settled this so important matter of the salvation of your soul. We don't know how long we're going to be on the platform of the earth. Your life can come to an end sooner than you really realize. When you have trespassed the platform of the earth, there is no way you can put anything in reverse. It's done. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Receive Him as your Savior and Lord.